One today, good to have all of our visitors with us. I want you to come back and see us every time you can. I began a lesson several weeks ago called What Joining Spirit to Flesh Does. And we covered 2 points during that lesson. And I want to come back and pick up that thought today. And it's the kind of a topic that when you get into it, it just intensifies your appreciation for the glory, the majesty, the power, the wisdom, the love of God. It's just an incredible thing what the Bible says, how it fills us in and shows us, in a way, what a marvel a man is. A man, a woman, mankind. When you read the Genesis account of the creation, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then Moses said, and that's what he did. That's what he did. And he called both of them Adam. Man, mankind, as it were. And then Adam gave another name to his wife, Eve, because she was the mother of all living. But it's easy just to pass over things and to take so much for granted. But when you get into other passages that have to do with the nature of man, you see, the world, it's such an incredible thing. Our society is divided, and a lot of it has to do with whether or not God is there and whether or not we're in His image or not. Does the Bible tell the truth about this, or has the world given us a better version of it? But the nature of man is just absolutely incredible. And the first point of our sermon was that it makes possible, when God joins spirit to flesh, it makes possible for me to be an individual. And that's just an incredible thing when God divides or individuates spirit and begins to put it in flesh so that each one of us is his own autonomous person with his own perspective and with his own responsibility. Ability, responsibility, and accountability. And it's just an incredible thing. And that was our first point. And the second point was that when God joined spirit to flesh, it made possible my rational, emotional, and moral life. And that's something that the Scriptures talk about a lot when they get into other passages discussing our ethics and our sins and the possibility for righteousness. And the knowledge, what we should know and must know, the feelings, and whether or not we ought to have some peace and some joy and some love and all those kinds of things. And it's just full of information. But that's all possible because I'm here as an individual made in the image of God, and He's taken Holy Spirit, Malachi 2:14 and 15, and Zechariah 12:1. And He's formed me. He's formed me with flesh and spirit. Now I want to come to the third point, and that is this. And we don't usually talk about it like we're going to today. But when God joins spirit to flesh, it makes it possible for my flesh to have its own kind of value. Now usually when we're talking about flesh and spirit, from the perspective of Scripture, we'll talk about how that we need to downplay flesh and undergird and support spirit, because passages do that. And one, Paul will just kind of equalize them. We need to get rid of all the defilement of flesh and spirit. We need to cleanse our hearts, he'll tell the Corinthians. We need to not have defilement of flesh or spirit. But in most passages, it puts spirit against flesh in a way, and you have an antithesis, a friction of a sort. And so we go at it from that viewpoint. But today, I want us to think about the value that God put in my flesh by joining spirit to flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 would be a good passage to start with, verse 39. He gives us some categories. In the treatment of the resurrection, Paul wants us to understand that all flesh is not the same. He says there are various kinds of flesh, and we know that. He talks about there's a flesh of beasts and birds and fish, and there's a flesh of man. So we've got different kinds of flesh to deal with. Just from our eating habits, we know chicken's not exactly like fish. We understand that. Beef's not like birds. We understand that. And we know from our senses, when something is cooking, you know, like a beef steak or something, oh my, that's wonderful. Or a fish is cooking, you know, on the grill. Or chicken, fried chicken, oh my goodness. What a wonderful thing. How many times have you come home from a worship service? In Fort Worth, we come home from services at Brown Trail. We walk into our garage and we can smell the roast cooking. Oh, and just wonderful, just wonderful. Why doesn't human flesh smell like that? Do you see what God has done in the distinctive differences of ontology, of being itself, in the kinds of things that He has made for us? And so we've got a flesh of man. We've got a flesh of beasts and birds and fish. And they're not all. And then He'll start talking about various kinds of glory. He's going to just talk about glory. He said, we can talk about glory. There are various classifications for glory. And He'll talk about the heavenly and the earthly. And He'll talk about the spiritual, you know, and the heavenly, and the first man, Adam. And then there came a second man, Adam. And He ties everything together from Genesis to Revelation, from creation to the second coming of Christ. It's all woven together in the construction of the building of reality that God has made. So, in Genesis 3, verse 19, after the sin is committed, the first sin, then God tells Adam, you're going to have to earn your living now. You've had it pretty good in paradise. You had to work, but it was paradise. But now you're going to have to work out here in an environment where it's really somewhat resistant. It's a challenge. It'll be a burden. And you're going to have to sweat. You're going to have to sweat till you return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art. He's talking to Adam. Adam, you're dirt. You're dust. And unto dust shalt thou return. And it's always been like that. There aren't exceptions to that. That's the way it goes, given the nature of flesh and given where it came from. Dust thou shalt, you go back to dust. Remember the last chapter of Ecclesiastes? Chapter 12, verse 7, after He's given us this, it's not really depressing, it's just such an honest appraisal of old age. Don asked me the other day how old I was. He thought I was 75, and I said, I'm 77, I'll be 78 in December. And he said, you're just right to get old. I'd never heard it said like that before. You're just right to get old. Ecclesiastes 12 is not a depressing picture. It's a realistic picture of old age. And then after He describes it in so many precise, picturesque, figurative expressions, He then says, and then, of course, you come to the end. Thou shalt return to dust. Then shall the dust return to the earth. There He says, the man, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. So He describes it in a very unique way. But now let's think about this. In Genesis 1, 31, after the 6 days of creation, Moses records that God saw everything that He had made. And behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Everything was great. Everything was made and formed and shaped just like God wants it. But that includes man and woman on the sixth day. But then when you come to the New Testament, there's a passage in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, where Paul will say, "For I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Now, isn't that interesting? Moses told us in the long ago, after God's creation, it was wonderful. It was great. It was great. Everything was very good. Well, then, how is it that hundreds of years later, the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, will say that I know that in me, that is my flesh. He didn't talk about his spirit. But in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And then he describes it, for to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. And of course, it's not a big deal, and it's certainly not a contradiction. If you just understand the context in which he makes his remark and what he means by my flesh. And it's a very precise definition. It's the kind of thing where if I were a critic of the Bible, an unbeliever, and I was trying to find fault with it, this is a good passage I'd light on. I'd say, well, see, there's another contradiction. I always heard Bible writers contradicted one another. Well, Paul certainly contradicts what Moses said. Remember Ingersoll in the 1800s? He was called the great agnostic, Robert Greene Ingersoll. He had a lecture he would present on the mistakes of Moses. He had gall. He had gall. Fought in the Civil War, was captured near Lexington, Tennessee. He went on a tour. He thought he knew the Bible was a fraud. And he talked like that, and he meant it. But his language was so flowery and so powerful, you just imagine yourself, just if you read his lectures, you just sit there, man. And he made evil sound so good. He made error sound so truthful. Let's talk about the mistakes that Moses made. He didn't make any. Ingersoll made plenty, and he now knows Moses made none in his writings. But what Paul is talking about is the sin-dominated body. That's the flesh in which no good thing dwells. We don't have the time to go into the details if I discussed all of that. But they're there. So the contrast is true, but it has to do not with the inherent goodness of the flesh, but with a man with a body that's been turned over to sin. The sin-dominated body, whether it was a faithful Jew or an unfaithful Gentile, is the body of flesh in which no good thing dwells. And then Paul can contrast that with the heart of a Christian who has the Holy Spirit within, and now he doesn't have a sin-dominated body anymore, and he won't say that there's no good thing in my flesh anymore. In fact, he'll say in Galatians 2, the life that I live in the flesh, Galatians 2, 20 and 21, is in faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Talks about it in a different way. It's amazing how that works. But since human flesh is home to spirit from God, it has temporary value that somehow eventuates in my eternal body. Now this is where it gets problematic for us finite dwellers on the earth. It gets awfully, awfully hard to try to figure this out. We know from Hebrews 12:9 and Zechariah 12:1 that we have spirit from God. My flesh has temporary value that my dog or my cat or my horse do not have in their flesh. Birds, beasts, fish, they do not have value in their flesh that I have in mine. Why? Because my spirit inhabits this. It gives value to this because my spirit comes from God. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4. Paul connects my eternal good fortunes, with righteousness and with the Holy Spirit. We know that if the tabernacle of our house be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. And a few verses down he says, he that brought us for this thing is God who gave unto us his Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's the Spirit. Somehow, brethren, remember 1 Corinthians 6, 16 and 17, I am one Spirit with the Lord because of the Holy Spirit. Now, I was one flesh with my wife because of marriage. He never says Adam and Eve are one spirit. They're one flesh. But one spirit is when a Christian's heart is joined to the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 8, 9 through 11, I have spiritual life in mortal body because of Holy Spirit. I have physical life in mortal body because of my spirit. I have spiritual life in mortal body because of Holy Spirit. So when God gave me Holy Spirit, it does more than regenerate me and indwell me and Romans 8:14 lead me in this life. It eventuates in the defining of the nature of my next body. That's a profound point that the Bible makes. Remember Matthew 10, 28 through 32, a sinner that dies, he's going to get another body. But you know that there is no scripture in the New Testament that ever describes a sinner's eternal body as glorious. He's never spoken of as entering glory. Now, he's going to go somewhere and have a body. You need to fear the one that can destroy your soul and body. Well, that's not the physical one. That goes back to dirt. So the sinner's going to get a body that suits him for the torment of eternity. But that's not my body. My body is a glorified one. It's one that suits me, not for torment in eternity, but for glory in eternity. Well, somehow he says that the Christian, not the one that lived before the time of the gospel, but our situation, it's tied to the Holy Spirit that's in us now. The same Spirit that gave us help now will define the nature of our body later. That's how crucial the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is to your eternal fortunes. People don't know what they're doing. Preachers don't. When they say, oh, the Holy Spirit, the only way He's in us is through the Word of God. That's just not true. And he has no idea what he's saying when he says that. He's taking away a tremendous implication. The very thing that defines for me the nature of my body. You remember in 1 John 3 and verse 2? John said, one of these days, we're going to be just like Jesus. He's talking to members of the church. Members of the church. We're going to see Him like He is because we're going to be like He is. But Jesus has glorified body. Jesus is in glory. You remember when Elijah and Moses showed up in the transfiguration? They showed up in glory. And then Jesus was transfigured. He was put in a situation where he could be with them in a conversation in glory. Our next body is going to be in glory. So that means that whatever I have inside now that indwells this gives value to this, because somehow this gives way to the next body. Now Paul will raise that point in verse chapter 15, he'll say, somebody will say, well, how are the dead raised? And then he tries to describe it for us. And it's still a puzzle. It's just like Daniel, after he has certain things explained to him in the book of Daniel, he says, well, I still don't get it. That's me with 1 Corinthians 15. After Paul says, well, here's how it works. Well, yeah, but I still don't understand some of this. And that's the way it's going to be the rest of my life. But he's saying it is a resurrection. The next body is the spiritual counterpart to this. This gives way to that. And so it's the Holy Spirit joined to my spirit that now gives me spiritual life in mortal body that eventuates in an immortal body. And that's what he talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. This mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. And after we say it, after we talk about it, it's still a puzzle to us because we can't quite reach the depth of how it is. Even after a person dies, we want proper respect shown to this flesh, don't we? Even after it dies, Abraham once said, you know, I need to bury my dead out of my sight. But I want it done. He would, just like all of us, I want respect shown. Why don't we just kick a corpse out? Throw it just out. Any time in the Bible when it talks about, you know, somebody not being buried or being eaten by dogs. We see that as something, you know, that's, my goodness, that's horrible. Because they're not even allowed to be buried. They're not honored. Respect is not shown. Even when a person dies and the eyes are lifeless completely, we want respect shown because this was the only means that we had for them to express themselves to us. It's all we had. You've thought about that, haven't you? Even when the Spirit's gone. But what's here? That's all I ever knew. That was the means of the Spirit's expressing itself to me. And so we have sentimental value as well as the eternal value. That's the way that works. The fleshy body gives us the means. This is another point. Why does this have value? It gives me a way of God comparing something for me. James will do this, and Paul will do this. I look in a mirror, and James says, you know, you can talk about somebody that looks into the Word of God, and then he forgets what he read. He says, that's like a man that sees his face in a mirror. And then he goes his way and forgets what manner of man he saw. Maybe he saw something that was wrong, but then he gets his mind on other things and he doesn't correct it. And he says, that's like a man that looks into the Word of God. He's warning his brethren, you don't want to just be a hearer. You want to be a doer of the Word. So just like this man sees his face, and then he goes and he forgets what he saw. If you look into the Word of God and then you forget what you saw in your own spiritual face, you're like that man. He says you need to remember what you saw and make the corrections. And make the corrections. Now look at this passage that Paul gave me. Now that was James. This is more complicated in a way. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18, he draws on the Old Testament case of Moses when he would come down from Mount Sinai and try to talk to the people and his face would be aglow so that he finally just put a veil on his face. And he says, you know, there's a sense in which the veil was over the law that was then passing away. Now, he put it on his face so they could look at him. But at the same time, the law of Moses was on its way out. And he says, right now, at this day, when the law of Moses is read, many of the Jews, it's like they've got a veil over their face because they don't understand. It's gone. And so then he talks to Christians and he says, when you read Scripture, when you look at truth, what do you see? He says, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Remember John 8:32, if you abide in my word, then there's liberty. But he says here, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. So there's liberty in the Word of the Lord. There's liberty in the heart of the Christian in whose heart the Spirit dwells. And he says, whenever you look in a mirror, what do you see? Let's pick it up in 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is liberty. But we all, unlike Jews who don't know that the law has been nailed to the cross, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from Lord Spirit. That's the complicated part, but it seems to be what he's saying is, since we understand the gospel and we have the Spirit, we have the indwelling Spirit, and we look into the mirror of the Word of God, well, who wrote that? Well, the Holy Spirit did. And the Lord is Spirit. The Lord in my heart is Spirit. The Bible that I read, John 6, these words, the words of Jesus are Spirit. Spirit and life. So I look into the mirror and I see Spirit. I look into my heart, I have Spirit. And I have help externally, I have help internally. So what I'm saying is that this flesh gives God a way of making a contrast or a comparison between my looking into a mirror and seeing my physical face, and looking into His Word that the Spirit wrote while having the Spirit in my heart, and I play off of what I see. And the Spirit helps me to be what I see in the mirror. He helped me to become what I have become, and He'll keep helping me to be more and more like Spirit. Well, number two, the next point. What does joining flesh to spirit do? It gives me a personality that is affected by internalization and externalization. Now, those are big words, but we all know what they mean. There's something on the outside, and I've got something on the inside. And what's on the inside is not just something that I can see when the doctor cuts me open. It's something of a qualitatively different sort on the inside that a doctor can't find. How do I know it's there? Because of the way I feel. How do I know it's there? Because God told me that that's the way it is. So I understand it by experience, but I also understand it by testimony, the inspired testimony of God Himself. So I've got flesh. That's a kind of thing from dirt, but Spirit from Holy Spirit. Those are radically different kinds of things, are they not? Holy Spirit is Spirit, no earthly material, and it's eternal. In the dirt, something God made. He didn't make Spirit. He just was Spirit. He made dirt, and so I've got that, but with something very, very different and even more important on the inside. 2 Peter 1 and verse 13, Peter said, I think it right as long as I am in this tabernacle to stir up your remembrance. But who was Peter? You can talk about him from various points of view, just as we can talk about ourselves from various points of view. But in that one, he's very specific about the lasting Peter. Who is the real Simon Peter? I think it right as long as I am here. I am in this. I'm in what? I'm in this house. 2 Corinthians 5:1, that's the one you're going to give up. Well, I'm still in it now. I won't be in it much longer. And I'm grateful for that. But I am still in it now. But the real me is not then the lasting externalization that allows me to make impression on you. I can't see Spirit. You can't see Spirit. We've talked about that. 2 Corinthians 5:1, he uses this word, if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved. What does that mean? Be dissolved. It means, it can mean, the word there, it's got a preposition, kata, which means down, and then it's got another part of the word, luo, which means to I loose. It's comprised of two different words, this dissolving. And so, your spirit gets loosed by it being thrown down or overthrown, destroyed, as it were. Paul said in Romans 8, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this flesh? Now, who shall deliver me out of the body of this flesh? And he uses another word there. That word means to be dragged to a place of safety. It's not this one. Dissolved. Who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? He said, well, that's Jesus. I thank God through Jesus Christ. I've been dragged to a point of safety by Jesus. He was taken out of sin, forgiven, regenerated. He's a Christian. I was dragged to safety. But when Paul talks about the ultimate deliverance, the ultimate, the dissolving of this body, turning spirit free and loose, how does that happen? Well, luo means to unloose, to untie, to unbind. And so your spirit gets disconnected. It gets untied to. It gets disattached from the body. Now, brethren, I think those are profound passages that the Scriptures provide for us. We can make a comparison between what happened on the day that I became a Christian. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? In a way, I was drugged to safety. I was in the grips of the devil, and Jesus drug me out of there, as it were. That's a delivery. The Bible makes much of it. My spiritual salvation, but I'm still here. My spirit is just as much tied to my flesh as it was that day. But the ultimate deliverance takes place when the spirit gets disattached. I watched June as her spirit left. I couldn't see spirit, but I saw flesh, and I saw the difference that overcame her flesh and her eyes. She had her eyes closed for a long time under heavy medication. And all of a sudden, about 3 a.m., she's on her back, of course, and she starts flailing her arms. I've told you all this, but she just started flailing. She's unconscious, completely unconscious. And that was a signal of some sort that the end is about here. And then her arms go back down. And then she takes just a few more breaths. And her eyes have been closed. And now they open up. And there's not a sign of life there at all. The spirit had become disattached, unloosed, unbound, completely free from this tabernacle in which it had been encased. I'm telling you, brethren, the good book tells the story. It tells the truth about everything it mentions. But when it comes to these things that are so important to us and that give us spiritual shape and form and purpose and meaning and joy, don't overlook these passages. They're just marvelous to think about. What happened when God joined spirit to flesh? And we've been talking about how that we've got this internalization and externalization, and there comes a time when there will be a separation. But unlike a horse or a dog that we can bury and then forget about it, the Spirit, as Solomon said, goes back to God who gave it. Goes back to God who gave it. Let me make one more brief point and we'll stop. We were talking about this on a Wednesday night not too long ago. But what's another thing, a third thing here that happens when God joins spirit to flesh? It makes personal development possible. The way this is done, it's incredible. You know, when you look at little children, you look at a little baby, and the baby doesn't understand anything, but it's just precious to look at, sweet, cuddly. It's just wonderful. But then there's this great potential, and then it'll start looking around, you know, and of taking in life and learning a language and identifying people. And it's just awesome what all happens. And then they just keep growing and developing, you know, and the Bible will talk about the fact that there are different stages of human growth. God did that on purpose. He did it on purpose, and it's a wonder how it works. But in 1 Corinthians 13:11, when Paul is discussing miraculous gifts in the early church and how that they're temporary and they're on their way out, but we're going to get to a mature church with that which is perfect, which is the revelation of God, when that's come, he says you won't need all this scaffolding that we needed during the babyhood of the church. He says, when I was a child, I felt as a child, I thought as a child, I spake as a child. But now that I've become a man, put away childish things. Now there's in one little capsule. I said, Paul, that was my experience too. Well, that's everybody's experience that lives very long. I used to be a child. Well, how was it? Well, I'm glad you asked. I can remember talking like a child. And I can remember feeling like a child, very insecure. And I felt like a child, and I spoke like a child, I thought like a child. My thinking developed, I got more security, you know, and I learned more things. Daddy and mother made me go to school, I hated that. But I had to pick up some more things. But I went through a change in perspective. And we all do that. And I mentioned just as an illustration, being on a ranch where my kin folks were, southwest of Fort Worth, when I was a kid, I looked at that big old barn and it was just huge. And then several years went by and I went back out there and, good night, that thing had shrunk. It didn't look huge at all and it was the same barn. But through the eyes of a child, it's a different perspective than through the eyes of an adult. And you know, spiritually speaking, I was once a babe in Christ. And I saw things in a given way, a certain way, an improved way. But as you get older, we have to do just like Jesus did in his advancement. He increased in wisdom and stature, favor with God and man. He developed. And we did that. And our perspective got wiser, broader. We saw things more in depth. We saw things clearer. I hope you're still praying. I hope you're still praying constantly. Lord, please give me greater clarity of your wonderful word. Give me greater clarity, greater insight. Help me to see better than I've ever seen before. So what does joining spirit to flesh do? It makes possible my individual development and my change in perspective so that I can see things clearer, brighter, better as I get older. What an amazing thing it is that God has done for us. Other passages will talk about the various stages. 1 John 2:12-14, little children, fathers, young men. 1 Timothy 5:1-2, elder fathers, elder mothers, younger men, younger sisters. Titus 2, infants, mothers, various stages. Where are you now in your development, spiritually speaking? How clear do you see things? How clear do you see your life and its passing? How clear do you see eternity? How clear are you looking at things now? Well, we'll stop right here and pick up with this another time. But I am here to say, when God joined spirit to flesh with Adam and Eve, with Jesus Christ, with every conception, it is a most profound act that has all kinds of implications for the individual who will one day stand in judgment to be judged by Jesus Christ Himself. May God help us all to appreciate our lives, to know that we're on the way to death and our eternity, and to be faithful unto death. Revelation 2 and verse 10. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?